Thanks, Phil. Well, good morning, beloved, and welcome to our service this morning. Today we're going to do something different. We're going to hit the pause button on our study in the book of Exodus. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to have what we call special messages. Today we will be taking up the issue of the Passion Week. As you know, Christians around the world refer to this Sunday as Palm Sunday, and next week, Mark will have our Easter message. The title of today's message is The Final Week of the Greatest Life Ever Lived. And it's my desire that as we leave here and then go through Monday to Saturday this week, we will call to mind those great events in that final week of our Lord Jesus. Before we go there, I want to take us back to the time when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Typically, we read this during the Christmas season, don't we? I just want to focus on one verse that has affected my life over the decades. Whenever I'm reading this story and I get to verse 32, verse 32 says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And every time I read the first part of this verse, "He will be great," I pause and I think, that has got to be the greatest understatement in the history of the world. He will be great. I could think of adjectives and superlatives and example after example of his greatness. And for your listening pleasure this morning, I just want to take 3, 4, 5 minutes to talk about his greatness before we look at that person in his final week before he died. So sit back and relax. Don't relax too much. We don't want you falling asleep. Only Eddie can sleep. He tells me he loves it when I preach because he could catch up on his sleep. I want us to think this through. The events of this week are going to go over the life of the creator of the cosmos, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I love that phrase, he will be great. So think about this. The one who rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday was the being who stretched out the cosmos like a curtain rod. He whispered billions of stars into existence. Because of him, seas were parted. Bread and fish were multiplied. Water became wine. Sundials went in reverse. Because of this being, the sun stood still. Demons were cast out. Kings repented. The blind regained sight. The lame walked. The barren wombs gave birth because this one came. Donkeys spoke. Lepers were cleansed. Empty fish nets were filled. Wind and waves were calm. Imagine that. Who could do that? I love that verse. Even the wind and the waves obeyed him. Because of this being, empty jars were filled with oil. A bronze serpent dispensed anti-snake venom. Mother-in-laws were healed. Young girls and widows' sons rose from the dead. Because of this one, severed ears were reattached. A spiritual terrorist was knocked off his horse, saved and became Christ's chief apostle. Lions' mouths were stopped. Fiery furnaces had no effect. Languages were confused. Because of this one, city walls crumbled. Bread fell from heaven. Water gushed from rocks. Are you getting what I'm getting at here? He was great. And I'm not finished. Bitter water became pure. Poisonous stew became clean. Prisoners became prime ministers because of him. Adulteresses were forgiven. Prodigals were restored. Dust produced a man. A bone produced a woman. Sins were atoned for. And he's not finished. Let's talk about the future. Because of him, generations will escape the lake of fire. The animal kingdom will one day be restored. The curse will be lifted. A new heaven and a new earth will be made. Spears, and allow me to have some liberty here, warships, airplanes, battleships will be turned into plowshares. Lions will eat straw. Children will play with cobras. Wolves will lie down with lambs. Tombs will be emptied. Multitudes will be raised to life. Tears will be wiped away. Crying will no longer be heard. Death will be put to death. Sorrow will be banished. Sin will be no more. Pain will disappear. Nighttime will cease. We will reign upon the earth, and God will dwell with us. And finally, all things will be made new. Now, do you understand why? Why, when I see that phrase, it's like, what an understatement. He will be great. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the greatest person and this final life, this final week before he dies for us. Lord, I pray that this time would honor you, that your people would be refreshed and encouraged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving on. The big idea of today's sermon, if you forget everything else, is in the most important week of his life, and this will be the overarching theme, Jesus chose the path of humility to serve and to save sinners. Now, we're talking about the creator of the universe. There's nobody above him. If I had to pick a verse to describe this, it would be Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, for us. And so let's begin our study. Oh, I forgot. To set the tone of this week, we're going to cover Sunday to Saturday. Mark will pick up Sunday, next Sunday. Something very important happened right before this final week. Jesus goes and he raises up Lazarus, who's been dead for a couple of days. You know the story. And so this sets the tone for the whole week. Because what he did so upset the Jewish leaders, they're like the Italian mafia. We got to get rid of this guy. He's hurting business. Look at John 11:53. So from that day, they plotted to kill him. Listen to this. In John 12:10 through 11, but the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Look at this pettiness. It's just like a little window into the hardness and darkness of the human heart. Why do they want to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus? Well, here's the reason. Because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. Hey, we can't have that. All of our followers are leaving us. They're going after this carpenter of Nazareth. Guys, oh, get rid of him. We'll get rid of him. So all through this final week, they're gunning for him. They're plotting how to kill him. So let's move into our second point. Our second point is that the final week, we're going to start with Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So let's go back into the Old Testament and find out this prophecy that came to be fulfilled on this day. Zechariah 9:9 says this. By the way, before I read it, imagine the Jewish mafia listening to this. They're getting upset. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That prophecy years earlier is now being fulfilled as Jesus with his followers come riding into Jerusalem. And so here's the verse that describes it in Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. Again, try to put yourself in the mind of what's going on here. You've got the Jews who are trying to get rid of him. You've got a group that saw the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Jerusalem is like a powder keg ready to go off. And the verses say, a very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. They were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted. Listen to this. Imagine the Jewish mafia. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's code word for the Messiah, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar. Imagine, now we just studied the Passover. This is getting ready for that final Passover of Jesus. People have come into Jerusalem by the thousands. And notice what it says, the whole city was in an uproar. The overflow crowd in Jerusalem for the Passover was ready to explode, and there were at least two reasons why. At this point, after they saw Jesus' ministry, his miracles, there was a messianic fervor going on. They were hoping that he would be the kind of political Messiah that would overthrow the Romans. And the second thing they were excited about is they hated the Romans. They were their overlords. And so they wanted this Jesus to be that military deliverer to cast off the Romans. Once they found out that's not the kind of Messiah he was going to be, this crowd became very fickle. Here they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. In a little while they'll say, no, he's not the one, crucify him. As he's riding into Jerusalem, there's two passages I want to talk on before we move on. It's kind of like God gives us, he holds the curtain back to kind of give us the backstory. Jesus is riding his donkey up to Jerusalem, and in Luke 19, I want to read verses 41 through 44. It's actually very sad. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. So imagine this Messiah on a colt weeping, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another in your midst, because, notice this is so sad. Why is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. Isn't that sad? The creator of the world, the creator of the cosmos, comes to earth, proves he's the Messiah by his teachings and by his miracles. And what do his people say? Nah, he does his work by the devil. He's in league with the devil. We only have one king, Caesar. They did not recognize the visit of God to the planet. Moving on, another passage. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's on his way, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let's move on. That's what happened on Sunday. What about Monday? So Jesus leaves Sunday night, goes to Bethany with his followers. They sleep. They come early in the morning. And as they're entering Jerusalem, Jesus is hungry. So he sees a fig tree with some good green leaves on it and goes over. There's no olives. And so he curses the fig tree. And Jesus uses the opportunity of a fruitless fig tree as an illustration of the generation of Jews who rejected him. He expected fruit. And they had squandered the opportunity to repent and bear fruit. They had an outward show of religion, but the tree was barren. Matthew 21:18 says, early in the morning as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. At once, the fig tree withered. So they leave this and they get into the city. It's still Monday. And he gets to the temple and it's like a used car lot in there. Okay? They're shelling, making money, charging, overcharging. And you know the story. The Lord can't handle this. This was a house of prayer. And so in Matthew 21, he says, Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. This did not sit well with the religious leaders because they were in charge of the temple. Who is this rabbi from Nazareth turning over these tables? So on Monday, he cleanses the temple. Now, some nights he went out and slept at the Mount of Olives. Some night he went back to Bethany. So now it's Tuesday. And he's coming back. And they go by that fig tree. Now, I don't know if you had this experience, but when you cut down a bush or a tree at your house, it doesn't, the leaves take about 2 or 3 days to start withering, you know. By the next day, it's still a little green. But they're surprised that this fig tree had withered so fast. Matthew 21:20 says, when the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did this fig tree wither so quickly? So they leave here now and they go in on Tuesday back to the temple. And in the temple, Jesus begins teaching those who are interested. But look who shows up, the Jewish mafia, right? And they're thinking of what happened yesterday. Who are you? By what authority do you do these things? Turn over the tables and disrupt their used car sales, right? And what we get with Jesus' answers in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is really good content, really good stuff. Jesus answers them, and we are the beneficiaries. So they challenge his authority, and Jesus turns it back on them. You remember that the conversation? You tell me something, John's baptism, from heaven or man? And he cornered them, and they couldn't answer that. And then he tells the parable of the two sons. Remember that? One said he would go to work but didn't, and the other said that he wasn't going, went. We have that wonderful parable. We have the tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus talking about how they're going to enter before them. And then they try to trap Jesus. Tell us, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? You just can't trap Jesus, right? He gives that amazing answer. Then somebody asks him, what is the greatest command? We get this all this wonderful teaching, and Jesus denounces the hypocrisy. So this all takes place on Tuesday. Now, Wednesday, you'll notice I have, oh, let me read the passage, sorry, getting ahead of myself. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, here it is, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Little did they know who they were talking to. All authority is given to me on heaven and earth. Isn't that what the Bible says? So then we go to Wednesday. Notice the asterisk. I put the asterisk there because New Testament scholars aren't 100% sure that this happened on Wednesday. Maybe, maybe not. What happens is he continues to teach in the temple, and the Jews continue to plot to kill him. And Luke 21, 37 to 38 says, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but in the evening, he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. Then all the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple. And keep this in mind, time is ticking. The final hours of his life are ticking away. And then comes Thursday. Now, on Thursday and Friday, there is just way too much. We're just going to hit the mountain peaks or we'd be here forever. Excuse me. We have the Passover. Now, in our study on Exodus, we just studied the Passover, right? It was the time when they put the blood on the door, the angel came, the firstborn were saved, they had that final meal of roasted lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and so forth. Here we are centuries later, and Jesus basically takes that Passover and converts it into what we did this morning, the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. So they have the Passover. Matthew 26 says, when evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. So when you wake up on Thursday, remember, oh yeah, this is what happened on Thursday. A lot of stuff happened on Thursday. Unfortunately, there was no servant to wash the feet. Jerusalem had dusty streets. So they get to this feast. And let me just go back. I'm going to drive this thing. This is more biblical. This is how they ate. They had a low table and their heads faced in, and they would lay on their left elbow and their feet would be out. But their feet are stinky and dirty and there's nobody to wash them. There's no servant. And of course, the disciples must have thought, that's below us. We're not going to do that. So Jesus uses a teaching opportunity. He gets up, takes off his outer garment, fills a basin with water, and he washes. And take this in. We're talking about the creator of the universe stooping to wash dirty feet. John 13 tells us, so he got up from supper, laid aside his outer cloak, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel that was around him. So they leave the upper room, and a lot occurs, Judas and the whole thing. So he gets over to Gethsemane. He's moments away from being arrested. And the passage says this, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. Taking along Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. This is where he prayed, sweat drops of blood. Can you imagine what he's thinking about? We talked about it a little this morning in the Lord's Supper. Now, we go from the late hours on Thursday night, and we switch over to the wee hours of Friday morning. They're still in the garden. Judas shows up with soldiers from, not the Romans, but from the Hebrew, you know, the Jewish leaders. And the passage says this, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a signal, the one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. What hypocrisy, right? And kissed him. Back when I was saved in the late 70s, I cut my teeth on the King James Version. And I remember the verse at this point. In the King James Version, Jesus says to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of God with a kiss? What a question, right? So they bounce him around to Caiaphas to, having a brain freeze here, Caiaphas and Annas, and they finally get him over to Pilate. It's Friday now, daybreak, and here's a text. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, right, he wanted to release Jesus. The Jews weren't having anything of it. They finally got him cornered. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. See to it yourself." In other words, he signed off on the crucifixion. He's the only one that had the authority to do that. And so they do that. They go down what is called the Via Dolorosa. Cindy and I were in Israel some time back. Maybe some of you have walked that Via Dolorosa. I don't really think it was a real one, but they said it was. But here he is. After they had mocked him, now keep in mind as you read this verse, we're talking about the eternal God, right? He could save himself. He could call legions of angels. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. That's what we're remembering this week, Passion Week. These are the events, Sunday through Saturday. This is Friday now. He's on the Via Dolorosa, and they finally arrive at Calvary. Luke 23 says, when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals. That's what we remember. We don't ever want to lose this as we come, year after year after year, remembering the Passion Week, that the eternal Son of God could have saved himself, but he lays down his life for us. So before 6 o'clock on Friday, because the Passover, they couldn't do anything, they got him in the tomb. As a matter of fact, Luke 23, 50 to 53 says, there was a good and righteous man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin who did not agree with their plan and action. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Taking it down, he wrapped it in fine linen and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever been placed. So we're now at the end of the week. Jesus is in the tomb. Jesus has died. He's given his life for us. And what I would like to do now is just spend about 5 minutes explaining the implications for us humans. Why? Why on earth would the Creator come to this tiny little planet filled with rebellious people like us? Well, the reason is when our parents sinned way back in the garden, sin caused a problem for us. It became a barrier between us and God. We talked about it in the Lord's Supper this morning. God sent the man out of the garden. There was an alienation from God. And God could have said, "Off the hell with you, I'll just start over with a new batch." But he didn't. He enacted what I like to refer to as the greatest story ever told. Jesus came to deal with this alienation so we could be brought back into fellowship with God. At the cross, Jesus absorbed your sins and mine. Now, I want you to notice up here on this slide, there's no longer a barrier here. Jesus dealt with the barrier once and for all 2,000 years ago. Now, I want you to listen carefully to my wording. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection makes humanity savable. Doesn't mean you're going to be saved automatically, but he makes us savable, because he's removed the barrier of sin. Here's how Romans puts it. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He was innocent. He never sinned. We should have been on the cross. But he goes to save us and absorbs the punishment for our sins that we deserve. How nice. Now, I told you, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection makes people savable, but it doesn't automatically save them because there's a condition. And here's the condition. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And I love this last part. And your household. In other words, anybody in your household who also believes in Jesus will be saved. Is this the greatest story you have ever heard? Think about this. Many people around, excuse me, many people around the world, including myself many years ago, we had this idea that when we die and get to heaven, God's going to have this huge golden scale. And on the one side, he's going to pile up all our good deeds. And on the other side, he's going to pile up our bad deeds. And we're there biting our nails, hoping that the scale tips in our favor. I remember believing this. But I have to tell you, God doesn't have a golden scale. And our entrance into the kingdom does not depend on our deeds. Listen to this verse. Being saved is a gift. Now listen to this. It is given to those who do not work for it. Beloved, we do not work for God. He works for us. He did all the work on the cross, and then he said, it is finished. We don't want to be like this man. I was almost this man. I was taught that the way you get to heaven is that you live your life, you do good deeds, you get baptized, you help the poor, you give your money to the church, you go to church. This guy does all that. And he gets to heaven and the gates are still closed. He's wondering, what's going on here? You don't want to be this guy. The Bible teaches us, yes, these are all wonderful things, but that's not how God set up his system for us to get into heaven. Listen to this, these two verses. For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Did you catch that? Not from works. Not from works, so that no one can boast. See, this guy was ready to boast. Lord, look what I did for you. Look at it. Hey, why are the gates closed? What? It's because eternal life is a gift. Jesus says, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. Let me ask you a question. When somebody gives you a birthday present or a Christmas present, do you pay for it or has someone else paid for it? Well, you know the answer. When you receive a gift, someone else pays for it. You receive it freely. And that's how eternal life is. It is given as a free gift because Jesus paid it all. Now, I wouldn't be a very good... let me just continue here. Eternal life is not a prize that God gives to those who behave. It is a free gift that he gives to those who believe. Most of the world is on the behave system. They think, look at me, look what I've done, look how good I am. I'm not a murderer after all, and I go to church, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Let me say it one more time. Eternal life is not a prize that God gives to those who behave, because who behaves perfectly, right? It's a free gift that he gives to those who believe. Now, I wouldn't be a good preacher if I didn't also warn you about something. You reject this gift at your peril. Jesus said, the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Wouldn't that be terrible to know that Jesus came, absorbed the punishment for your sin, and you still end up in the lake of fire because, you know, I got this, Lord. I go to church, I got my own religion, thank you very much. What a tragedy that would be. Now, I have exactly 5 minutes left, and that's all I need. We're going to move now to point number three. The thing I'd like to drive home as we remember Passion Week is the humility of the one who gave his life for us. Point number three is he humbled himself, and we're going to look at three quick things: a donkey, a towel, and a cross. Three symbols of humility. For example, I want you to look at this picture. Look through the window up into the heavens. That's where Jesus came from. And he came across the universe down in the Mary's virgin womb. Why would he do that? Well, Paul in Philippians kind of gives us a glimpse, and I love the NIV version. Who, speaking of Jesus, being in the very nature God, and I love this part, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He laid aside his perks. He inconvenienced himself for our convenience. Look at the rest of the verse. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in, look, human likeness. He starts in heaven as God Almighty, crosses the universe, and comes down that first Christmas. Cindy and I have this favorite preacher. He's Irish, okay? We really like him. Listen to what he says about the incarnation. His name is Johnny Gibson. In the incarnation, the Son of God became what he was not, a man. But he did not cease to be what he was, God. Jesus is the God-man. He goes on, he was first God, okay? First God up there, before he was man. But when he became a man, he did not cease to be God. You know what I call that? That's good Christology. That's good theology there. All right, let's close it up. A donkey. Why would Jesus ride in on a donkey? Well, here's something interesting. Jesus is King of Kings, right? Back in his day, kings rode on white stallions or red and gold chariots. But he goes humbly. He goes on a colt. Donkeys in the first century were beasts of burdens. They didn't carry people, they carried cargo. It shows the servant nature. He came to inconvenience himself for our convenience. A donkey. Number two, a towel. Philippians says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Can you imagine the Son of God bowing down, washing stinky feet? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Over the years, I've always wondered here at Fenton Crossing if we had to pick a symbol. I'd love the water bowl and the towel. And that those two great symbols. A donkey, a towel, and a cross. Three symbols of humility. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Think of the condescension. He's God in his ivory palaces. He comes down, down, down to the stable and becomes one of us. He grows up and they kill him. They kill him. Crucify him. He's buried. He rises again and he's back right up the right hand of God the Father. I like how John Lightfoot put it. On the cross, God did not die, but the one who died was God. Three symbols. Please remember them as we celebrate this week. Help us remember how he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for us. A donkey, a towel, and the cross. I'm going to close with this verse. Kind of capsulizes the whole message. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Did you know you were rich? We're probably never going to win the lottery, but we've won the lottery, haven't we? The universal lottery. Jesus stood in our place, took our judgment, gave his life so that we might go free. And so we leave Jesus in the tomb. Don't worry. Don't worry. Sunday's coming. And next week, Mark's going to get Jesus out of the tomb, right? It reminds me, and I'll close with this. Years ago, Cindy and I were in Israel, and we were in one of those places that was the original tomb, right? We had waited in line for 2 hours, and the line didn't move. So I got out of line. I went all the way down to the front. I looked into the tomb. I came back. Cindy goes, well, what's it like? You know what I said, right? It's empty. There's nothing in there. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed at this great story that the King of Kings, the Creator, would come and become one of us and go all the way down to a servant, the death of a cross. Lord, thank you. Help us go through this Passion Week remembering these wonderful things. We thank you again, over and over again. We pray in your great name. Amen.